Right. It's good to see everybody today. Good to be together. My father-in-law calls this Sunday church for people without a life. And the idea is if you have a life between Christmas and New Year's, you go somewhere and do something fun and spontaneous. But for the rest of us with no life, we come to church on Sunday. So this is church for people without a life today. And but it's a good day to be here together. As we finish this year, I felt like it would be good for us as a church, a local church, to just ponder life. And here comes my daughter. Oh, and the kids are dismissed at this point. All right. So, we're going to ponder life without children today. Sounds like a good thing to do. So, as I was thinking about life a little bit and looking into the next year, 2014, I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm, and I don't know if this is a good comment or a bad comment, but I feel like I'm worldly enough to understand the world. Does that make sense? I'm worldly enough to understand the world. In other words, I'm in the world enough to understand kind of what makes the world tick and go and continue on, and for better or for worse. On one side, I feel this burden to be with the Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I look forward to being in heaven, and so I understand that as a Christian, we're just pilgrims passing through this life. On the other hand, I feel like I'm a prisoner in a sense that I still have this fleshly body, this just being a man and dealing with sin and the struggles there. And so it's what John says in 1 John chapter 2, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, it's from the world. And so there's a struggle going on of being a pilgrim and just passing through, looking forward to being in heaven for eternity, but also the idea of just being a prisoner in this body and waiting to be freed from this. And being in that tension can be confusing, and our world has a way of just sucking us into its current and its river, and it's a strong current. And so as I was kind of thinking about and praying about our church and what might be helpful for us looking into 2014, and just trying to think about what would be some good ways to set goals. You know, people have New Year's resolutions. How should we set goals? What should we set goals about? How do I know if my goals are going to be pleasing to the Lord or not? Some of those kind of questions. And so I want to read you a verse. I hope I didn't put this in your notes anywhere, to see if you could locate this verse in the Bible. And it's an interesting verse. It reads, "And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It's an evil task which God has given to the sons of Adam to be afflicted with." Let me read it again. See if you can figure out where this verse is from. "And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that God has been, all that has been done under heaven. It's an evil task which God has given to the sons of Adam to be afflicted with." Does anybody know where that verse is found? Ecclesiastes. Did you cheat? No? 1:13. Ecclesiastes 1:13. Okay. Okay. Did I say Solomon? Wisdom. Okay, so wisdom gave away to Solomon, which gave way to Ecclesiastes. Okay, good. All right, we're there. Okay, so if you want to turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, that's where we're going to be this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And the Gunnocks are going to preach this morning for us, Judy and Frank. So, no, not today. Okay, next week. Let's do next week. Not next week. Okay. While you're turning to Ecclesiastes, might take a few minutes. Let me pray for us as we look into God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for instructing our hearts and our lives through your Spirit and through the pages of Scripture, through the ministry of your Son in our life. And God, I just pray as we study your word together as a people, you'd give us some clear direction for this next year. We have a lot of needs, Lord, as a people. Each of us have individual needs. But I think of the prodigal son who came to his senses and just cried out to the Father to make him a hired servant. And that's our main prayer this morning, Lord, that you would make us the people you want us to be, Lord, and that we would be moldable and shapeable, that we would be teachable, and that we would want to learn from you this morning, Lord. Even through this difficult book of Ecclesiastes, maybe you could help us know more about this life and the meaning of life and just to be able to set some goals for this next year for our lives and for our church. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Gunnocks answer that question, who did God give an amazing amount of wisdom and wealth to in the Old Testament? And that would be King Solomon. And if you understand King Solomon's life a little bit, it's interesting. In 1 Kings chapter 3, God granted Solomon a wish. And so Solomon, his desire, his wish was that God would give him wisdom so that he could lead his people Israel. And God was like, that's a great prayer. And so God gave him all the wisdom that he needed to lead the people of Israel. And what happened was, though, Solomon used that wisdom that God had given to him, he used it for selfish purposes and how he could attain much land and much wealth and women and all these things in life. And so he used that wisdom more for himself. And so when he writes there in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, basically he's looking back at his life of all the things that he had went through and all the things he had pursued, trying to find purpose in life and trying to find meaning in life. He had all the affluence he needed, all the influence he needed, so he could really do that. When it says in 1:13, explore by wisdom, whoa. Sorry, Bradley. Sit by your mom. That's a safe place. Okay, sorry. I just saw this army of people walking forth. All right, so Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 13. When Solomon writes, I set my mind to seek and explore what by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven, he really had the abilities to do that. He had the time and the money and the resources to look into every avenue of life, whether that be nature, history, pleasure, work, religion, politics, family, wisdom, knowledge. He looked into all those areas to see if he could find the meaning of life and to find the purpose of life. And then he wrote in verse 14, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. We had hamsters growing up, and one morning I woke up and my brother's hamster had eaten my hamster's head off. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But the hamsters, they would stay in these wheels, you know, and they would just run in these wheels, and those wheels would just go and go and go. And then we found a ball that we could put them inside of, and they would run around the house in these balls. And but that's all they did, you know, and it was just. And a lot of life is like those hamsters. We're just running in this wheel and we're trying to gain all this stuff. And then in the end, what is there really to gain? What is the profit of all these things? And Solomon says that's basically what our pursuits are like. And so the beauty of Ecclesiastes, the beauty of this book that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that we can learn from Solomon's example. He went down all these roads, all these pursuits, and they were all dead ends. And the beauty for us is, if we fear the Lord, is that we can learn from Solomon's life and not have to do all that work to try to figure out what is this life about? What is the end goal in life? And what really does please the Lord? You might ask, is Ecclesiastes a book that still speaks to our culture today? Does it still speak to me? I mean, Solomon wrote this 3,000 years ago. Does it have anything to do with me today? If you look over, I just want to show you a couple things. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. I mean, people don't do that anymore, right? People aren't into wine and just kind of what happens when you drink wine, right? But that's stuff our grandparents did, right? That's not for this generation. How about chapter 3? There is an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to be uproot what is planted. That's not, you know, that's 3,000 years ago stuff, right? I mean, who would write a song in the 60s that would become so popular by the birds, right? Turn, turn, turn. There's a season for everything under heaven, right? I mean, this is old stuff. How about chapter 4 over in verse 4? I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. I mean, we're so far beyond this. I mean, our economy doesn't deal with competition and rivalry, right? I mean, this is old stuff. Who competes anymore over work and finding who can do things better? If you look over at chapter 11. Verse 7. The light is pleasant and it's good for the eyes to see the sun. There's been so much medical research and they're finding out just the importance of having sun, the importance of being in the sun and the good it does for your body. You look at chapter 12, verse 5, talks about Viagra a little bit there, and aphrodisiacs, the caperberry, is ineffective. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. Verse 6, he talks about the ways people die. Silver cord is broken, that's our spinal cord. Golden bowl is crushed, that's our head. The pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. That's our organs, and mainly our heart, that pushes blood through our body that we can live. You die for one of those three reasons. Either your nervous system breaks down, your brain shuts down, or your heart stops working. But he wrote this 3,000 years ago. What did he know? Seems like he knew a lot. How about chapter 12, verse 12? But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. 3,000 years later, I mean, we shouldn't be writing books anymore. Should we be so far beyond that? I don't know. I went to Costco yesterday, and there was this whole section devoted to books. So there's a lot here for us. Hope you see that. Hope you understand that. Interesting, Solomon, I think he wrote this book as a evangelistic tool. He had all this territory now that he had occupied and all this land, both Gentile and Jew. And so he writes this book, I believe, to just really reach the younger generation of both Jews and Gentiles of the meaning of life. He never uses the covenant name God in this book, Yahweh. He always uses the name Elohim, which is Creator God. And he's trying to gather a young group of people together to hear the things that he learned about life and all the years that he lived life. He's probably in his 70s or 80s at this point, and just looking back over his life and all the vanity that was there. Yesterday we drove our car back from Southern California. It's 400 miles to get from here to my in-law's house in Santa Clarita, and it's gotta be one of the most boring drives in the world down Highway 5. I mean, I've driven through Nevada and Kansas, and those are boring too, but it's just really boring, and you just, especially the 300 miles in between 200 and 300, it's like that third lap of the mile. It's just like you just keep watching each mile tick off, and just, am I ever going to get there? Is it ever going to end? But then I considered my daughter Emma, or my daughter Alice. She's 1 year old, and she had to watch the whole thing backwards. Right? She sits in her car seat facing backwards. I thought, if it's bad for me, how much worse could it be for Emma, or for Alice, you know? Well, and Emma too, because she had to help Alice the whole time. But that's Solomon, just looking back at life and just all the things he went through and all the struggles he went through. A couple of things about Solomon we could describe his life if you're taking notes this morning. He was the wisest man who ever lived. Secondly, he was an egregious man. Egregious man. He was remarkably a bad man. He was really good at being bad. Egregious. I don't know if you remember the 2004 bad dream team that the United States put together. They were known as an egregious basketball team. They were really good at being bad. You don't want to be egregious. Matthew Henry describes Solomon in his book, in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said that Solomon was a penitent soul. He was broken and contrite. He never records his name in the book of Ecclesiastes, probably just out of humility. Didn't want to bring any emphasis to himself. He was a preaching soul. This is a sermon that he puts together. He wanted everybody to hear. Matthew Henry said that the greatest preaching is from the heart to the heart. And so Solomon had a message from his heart he was trying to deliver to the heart of, especially to young people. He had a burden for the next generation. And that's a good place for us to think about this morning. Do you have a burden for the next generation? Do you have a burden for those younger than you? And on the backside of your notes, I put some goals for 2014. And the first one is there to find just a younger person to invest your life into. That was a burden that Solomon had. And sometimes, you know, when a church has, you know, a youth director or youth pastor or different pastors, we sometimes just give that burden over to other people because they're paid to do that stuff. But really, biblically speaking, Christians should have a burden for the next generation. In Titus chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, it says, older women are to teach younger women certain things, and older men are to teach younger men certain things. And so I hope each of you who know the Lord has that burden on your heart. And you might say, well, I don't know, my life was just full of sin as a younger person, and I just made a lot of mistakes, and I don't really have anything to share. Well, that's the same excuse Solomon could have made. But he had a burden on his heart. He wanted to go talk to young people about the mistakes that he made. Young people need to know the potholes that are in the road, because it's a dark world out there. There's some weird curves out there in life that we can help young people with. Currently, I'm discipling 5 guys and coaching 3 youth basketball teams and helping Aragon with the youth ministry. I'm a bit overtapped, but I just have a desire. I just was so thankful for my coaches growing up and all those people in my life that invested in me that I just I want to give back a little bit in that way. So just thinking about young people and people you can invest in. That's a little bit about Solomon. Now, what about the aim of this book? If we looked at the words, just the words in Ecclesiastes, some of the main words, that'll help you understand the aim of this book. I read through it a couple times, and I was just depressed as I read through it. I was just like, ugh, it's depressing. It wasn't like Disneyland at all. It wasn't a happy world, you know? And so, but let's look at some of these words to try to understand this book. And there's seven words in particular that help us understand the aim or the heart of this message. The first word is the word vanity. And if you actually, if you look at the verses 1 to 3, chapter 1, 1 to 3, it says the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So that's how we know that it's Solomon. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? So that first word, vanity, is used 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It means empty, futile, vapor. It takes on three meanings in Ecclesiastes. First is the idea of fleeting. Life is like a vapor, talked about in James chapter 4, verse 14. Just the transitory nature of life. Think of a cup of coffee and just the vapor coming off that cup of coffee. It's just life. It's here. It's gone. I actually started studying Ecclesiastes when I was 30 years old. It's 8 years ago. And 8 years ago, this is what I have in my notes here. I've done a lot of changing since then, changing these notes up too. But I talked about how I was 30 years old and my hair was receding. It's never going to come back. You know, it's kind of interesting. 8 years later, I feel like it's at the same spot. It's like the tide stopped or something, and it just is staying at the same place. Now it's just turning colors. It's getting a little more gray. My father-in-law says life is like a roll of toilet paper. The closer you get to the end, the faster it rolls. Make of that what you want, just the fleeting nature of life. Second, life seems to be futile. The word vanity means futile, meaningless, empty. The reason is because we live in a cursed world. We live in a universe that's been corrupted by sin. If you like to complain, the earth's a great place to be because everything's messed up. You could find something wrong with everything. Nothing's perfect. One commentator said that all earthly goals and ambitions, when pursued as ends in themselves, produce only emptiness. And that's Solomon's point over and over again. So you complete this goal, and there's another goal, and another goal, and another goal, and another goal. What's the point to all this? The third word for vanity is the word incomprehensible. This refers to life's unanswerable questions. There are mysteries of God's purposes that only He knows. And God wired us this way. He made us in a way that we would be curious to understand answers to life. If you look at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, it says, He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So He's made this world and He's made us in a certain way that we would be curious people and creatures, understanding where did we come from and where are we going. But some of those answers, just through looking at life under the sun, you won't understand, you won't get to. And the good news is that God has given us His Word, He's given us His Scripture, and He's given us His Son, and He's given us His Spirit to understand some of these questions of life. We know where we've come from, we know where we're going. The Bible tells us these things. He's given us a roadmap. We're not left just in the dark on these things. And so we're thankful for that. Even though life is difficult to understand, even as believers, He's given us truth that we can know and be affirmed of and affirmed in. Yeah, I think of that song we sang, the strength of my life, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor angels nor things to come, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's just taken right from Romans chapter 8, verses, I think, 31 and 32. And so we look at that and we go, whoa, nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ. I'm so thankful for that. In John 10:10, Jesus said, I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. So Jesus came and shared with us his life and how to live life and to give his life for us. So we're thankful for that. The second word that helps us understand Ecclesiastes is the word under the sun, the phrase under the sun. It's used 29 times and under heaven 3 times. And this is where the writer is examining life. He's examining it under the sun. And so there's times you'll read sections in here and you're like, whoa, I can't believe that's in the Bible. But he's stating what's really going on under the sun. And apart from God, this is what life is like. And that's why it's depressing a lot of the time. Do you remember your first car that you drove? For me, it was a 1981 Volkswagen Jetta diesel. It was my parents' car, and then became my grandparents' car, and then became my car. My grandparents gave it to me. It had those glow plugs in it, and it was like a massage every time you drove that car because of the diesel. My parents paid $10,000 for that car in 1981. They also paid $10,000 for the mobile home we lived in 1972. I thought that was kind of interesting. Anyway, I drove that thing, but it just kept breaking down on me. And then I bought a 1978 Datsun 280Z, and that kept breaking down on me. But you know, when you first buy those first cars, they got a lot of miles on them typically, and they just keep breaking down, you know? But as a high schooler, you're just trying to have a good time in this old car. And a life's a lot like that. We're just driving clunker cars, trying to get by in life, just continually fixing things and trying to make things work. The band Switchfoot says that life is it's a beautiful letdown. They wrote a song called It's a Beautiful Letdown Under the Sun. I put in your notes there a quote by G. Campbell Morgan. I thought this was a really good quote. It really summarizes life in this book. And about life, he says, this man had been living through all these experiences under the sun, concerned with nothing above the sun, until there came a moment in which he had seen the whole of life, and there was something over the sun. It's only as a man takes account of that which is over the sun, as well as that which is under the sun, that things under the sun are seen in their true light. It's a great point. The third aim of this book is to think about and understand the idea of profit, or you might have the word advantage. So in verse 3, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 3, what profit or what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? This word's only used in Ecclesiastes. It's used 10 times in Ecclesiastes. Its basic meaning is that which is left over. In other words, when the dust settles and everything, you can just kind of, what's the profit? It's the opposite of vanity. Vanity's just futile vapor. There's nothing. But this is, what is there left? What's the dividend at the end? In chapter 2 could be described as dumpster diving. It's trying to find all the pleasures in life. Is there any profit in searching all the pleasures in life? And so in chapter 2, verse 11, after he went through all these pleasures he tried to find and work through, verse 11, he says, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. There was no advantage, nothing left under the sun. There was another theologian in the 60s. He was part of a band called the Rolling Stones. think his name was Mick Jagger or something like that. He wrote a song called "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." And I tried, and I tried, right? There's a guy like Solomon. He went after all these pleasures in life, and he wrote that song. Or maybe he didn't write it. I don't know. He sang it. Still singing it. The question Jesus had for the crowd listening to him in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says in verse 36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit or lose his soul?" It's the greatest question you could ask yourself. What gain, what advantage, what profit is there to gain the whole world and lose your soul? And that's what Solomon's digging into here and working towards for us to think about. And I think this sermon and this message, Ecclesiastes, is kind of depressing because it's like, ugh. I do all that stuff. I'm in this, right? So that's why I'm trying to preach this message, to get us out a little bit, to get us to think a little more. God would get our hearts set on good things. The fourth aim is labor. The word labor, the word for work, it's used 23 times in Ecclesiastes. It means to toil to the point of exhaustion. And a lot of students experience this in college especially, but you go through all this work in school, and at the end of the semester you get a grade. It's all you get. 38 years old. Nobody's ever asked me what my grades were as a junior in high school. Senior in high school. Freshman in college. Sophomore in college. Sophomore again in college. Junior in college, junior again in college. If you stay in school, people think you're successful. So just keep staying in school. But the minute you get out of school, people start expecting things from you. But all you get is a grade for all that work you put in. Just get a grade. Is there any profit to all our work? When you get out of college, you work. And the reason you work is to earn money. And the reason you need money is because you got to eat, you got to get things, and you got to do things. So what happens when you eat? You digest it, and you go to the bathroom. If there's profit after you eat, that's a problem, right? My mom used to say, a moment on the lips is a lifetime on the hips. That's what she'd always say. You don't want profit from eating. Work to get money, to get things. So you buy stuff. And the more stuff you have, the more stuff you have to fix and keep up with. He says in chapter 2, verse 18, as he was pursuing work and buying stuff, he came to this conclusion: "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. When there's a man who has labored with wisdom and knowledge and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil." Then we work to get money to go do things. And so we go on vacation, and then we come home from vacation and then kind of want to live where we went on vacation. But then if we live or we went on vacation, then we don't want to live there anymore. Then we got to go find somewhere else to live. My family, we really like going up to Truckee. Oh, this would be a nice place to live. Except that it's winter, October through June. Like, who wants to live in 7 months of winter? It's one of the coldest places in the United States. We have it really good in Sonoma County. Or some people choose their hobby for work. I really enjoy this hobby, so I'm going to go pursue that for my work, and then it quits being their hobby. Then it's just work. Now they don't like their old hobby. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he gets to the point of this about our work, and this is really good for us to think about the vanity of work. He says in Ecclesiastes 5:18, "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat and to drink and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of his heart." That's interesting. So a good goal to have is to enjoy your work. Enjoy your job. It's a gift of God to be able to enjoy what you do. Enjoy what your work provides. If you're able to enjoy the meal that your work provided you to purchase, enjoy that meal. That's a gift of God. Well, you might say, "I don't have any joy in my work. Maybe you need to look for other work." And then you say, "Well, other work doesn't pay me as much money as this job does." Well, now you're right back into the vanity of money. I think UCLA did a study. 90% of college students chose their major based on how much money they would make. Timothy says that, or Paul tells Timothy that the pursuit of money and riches is a snare. A lot of people fall into it, he says. Another statistic that I found interesting is 90% of people that got laid off or fired from their job were more satisfied in the new job that they got than the one that they previously had. In other words, I feel like sometimes God just reshuffles the deck and gets people to where they need to be for you to use the talents and the gifts that he's given them to enjoy their work. And this, well, you say, "Well, Lance, this is kind of stretching it." This idea or concept is used in Ecclesiastes 6 times. He talks about this idea of God rewarding you for your work and giving you joy in your work. One way you know that your work isn't in vain is when you do it for the Lord instead of for men. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says that we know that our labor in the Lord isn't in vain. And that's not just for pastors. That's for if you're a pastor or if you're a rodeo clown, whatever you do, when you're doing your work for the Lord, it's not in vain. So who are you working for? It's a good question to ask. The fifth word that's used over and over again in Ecclesiastes is the word man. Man, it's the common Hebrew word for Adam. Adam. Adam means red earth. God took Adam out of red earth and made him a man. That's why there's all the different colors of human beings, because it all came from Adam, who was reddish in color. Has nothing to do with what I want to tell you, though. Anyway, so in 1:13, if you look back at 1:13, where we kind of started. Even in that verse, I'm not sure what your translation says, but at the end of that verse it says, "It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons," plural. My version has "of men to be afflicted with," but literally that word "given to the sons of man," singular, sons of Adam, to be afflicted with. And so it's idea of living life under the sun, living in a depraved world, living sinful, a sinful man. That word Adam is used 49 times in Ecclesiastes. And if you look over at chapter 7, verse 29, he describes what he sees of man. It's really interesting. In 7:29, Solomon says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright. But they have sought out many devices." If you look over at chapter 12, just thinking about man and about us, he talks about, just a review of chapter 12, he talks about all the ways that our body breaks down and how it's hard getting older. And just as our body wears down. And he uses that as a motivation for young people to enjoy life while they're younger and all the activities, physical activities of life. And so in chapter 11, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Enjoy these younger days. They don't last forever." And so a third goal, just as you're thinking about life this year, would be a worthy goal, is to find a way to exercise and to take care of your body. Another statistic, I think the statistic now is 2/3 of Americans are 08. 2/3. And so I think as Christians, understanding that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, to take care of our bodies. Sixth word that's used over and over again is the word God. It's used 49 times. Again, it's the Hebrew name for God, Elohim. It's used as God is our creator God. Seventh, we're going to get back to six, but seventh, the book's also aimed at a specific audience we find in the end, and that's the youth, Ecclesiastes 12:1. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them." So, and if you look up one verse from there, in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 10, he says, "So remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting." And so then the answer, or the question, is what is the prime of life? And so I studied this idea of prime of life. That word literally for prime of life literally means black hair. Childhood and black hair are fleeting. If you look down at if you're interested in this, chapter 12, verse 5, he says, "The almond tree blossoms." Almond tree is one of the first trees that blossom. And that's the idea of becoming white, right? White blossoms. And so it comes on quick when you start getting gray hair, and black hair is not there anymore. I'm just saying what the Bible says, okay? I'm not making this stuff up, right? I don't want to offend anybody. It's just the way it is. But he wants young people to remember their Creator in the days of their youth before the evil days come. So the idea is 89% of people who become Christian before the age of 25. Only 11% of people become Christian after the age of 25. Why? Because after that age, you start becoming more cynical and hardened towards life. Before that, you're more shapeable and moldable. A goal for our young people in chapter 11, verse 9, He says, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." And so he's telling young people, like, go after the desires of your eyes and the impulses of your heart. God has given you certain eyes to see life the way you see life. He's given you a heart to pursue things that you want to pursue. And so a goal, I think, for 2014 would be to look for, try to understand, what is the desire of my eyes? What is God giving me to look for? What's the desire of my heart? And to pursue those things, to try to understand, how has God wired me and made me and wants to use me in his world? I think sometimes as parents, we want to get in there and make those things happen for our children, but it's, God says to the young people, follow those things. He's created you in a certain way. And the other side of that is to know that he's going to bring you into judgment for all these things as well. So choose wisely. So what's the answer, though, to the question? What's life all about? What's the point of all this? Ray Steadman, who used to preach down at Peninsula Bible Church in Santa Cruz area, he wrote a commentary on Ecclesiastes, and he asked this question at the end of his first chapter. Did he find an answer? Did he find that key to life that makes everything yield up its treasure of joy? Yes, he did, and he tells us the answer in this book. But his answer is not what he began with here. What he found under the sun was emptiness. But what he went on to find something more than that, and that is what this book declares. I was studying about the life of Solomon a little bit. There's actually a history book that the Jews have written called the Targum. And the Jews wrote this about Solomon, about his life. And it's a lot like 1 Kings chapter 11. But they describe Solomon's life this way. When King Solomon was sitting upon the throne of his kingdom, his heart became greatly elated with riches, and he transgressed the commandment of the word of God. And he gathered many houses and chariots and riders, and he amassed much gold and silver, and he married wives from foreign nations, whereupon the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. And he sent to him Ashmedai, the king of the demons, and he drove him from the throne of his kingdom and took away the ring from his hand, in order that he should roam and wander about in the world to reprove it. And he went about the provincial towns and cities in the land of Israel, weeping and lamenting and saying, "I am Koheleth," that's the preacher, "whose name was formerly called Solomon, who was king over Israel in Jerusalem." So that's the history of it, of Solomon, is that he just went around to the cities and towns and just, "I'm the preacher and this is what I want to tell you." And he would gather the youth together and preach these messages of Ecclesiastes. So his conclusion to all of this, and when I think of that, I think, oh, it's going to be some spicy conclusion. What's it all about? What do you find? You know, I feel like we're way into Disneyland. We're going to find something super cool. And this is what he finds. Chapter 12, verse 13, cut right to the chase. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That's his conclusion. Fear God, keep his commandments. How do you motivate somebody to fear God? How do you motivate your own heart to fear God? So I studied that in the Bible. And the motivation that God gives us to fear him is judgment. God says that he judges the world now in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who worship the creation rather than the Creator. God gives them over to their sinful minds. So God's judgment is on display today in the world. That judgment is God's taking away man's ability of thinking right and wrong. And so you wonder, why is stuff so screwy? How could people think this way? It's because God's given them over to their depraved mind. That's the present judgment of God. I'm afraid of that. I don't know if you are or not. I fear that. I want to think right and wrong. God also talks about future judgment. And there's future judgment for believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's called the Bema Seat, where we'll stand before the Lord and give an answer for the sum of our life, whether it was good or bad. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, in the context of the Bema Seat judgment. Paul says in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." So Paul understood this judgment. There was a fear there, godly fear of this judgment. And so his desire was to persuade people to live correctly, to motivate them to fear the Lord. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it talks about the great white throne judgment. That's the judgment for unbelievers, who, if their names aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, get thrown into the lake of fire. But there's eternal destruction. And so that's another judgment. In Psalm 19, verse 9, referring to the Bible, it's known as the fear of the Lord. David writes, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." It says, "The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether." So a goal for 2014 for us should be that we learn to fear God. Fear God. Be number 5 that I've gleaned from Ecclesiastes. And the 6th goal is very simply to obey the commandments. You see that? Fear God and keep his commandments. So what are God's commandments? We have, I think the clearest set of commandments is called the Ten Commandments. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 5, Exodus chapter 20. Let me just read these for you. It was good, healthy to go through these again for my own soul. Hopefully they'll be good for you as well. Command number 1, you shall not have any other gods. Command number 2, you shall not make an idol to worship or to serve. Command number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Command number 4 is to observe and keep the Sabbath day holy. Command number 5 is to honor your father and your mother. Command number 6 is you shall not murder. Command number 7 is you shall not commit adultery. Command number 8 is you shall not steal. Command number 9 is you shall not bear false witness. Don't be a liar. Command number 10, you shall not covet. Don't covet. These commands are all taken from the nature of God. They flow from who God is. Therefore, they do not change over time because God doesn't change. So these 10 are expounded on and extrapolated on all throughout the Old Testament. And then Jesus goes to the heart of the commands in the New Testament. And he says things like, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. Or if you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery. Goes to our heart, takes it further. But then he summarizes the commands in Matthew 22, 37 and 39. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Those are the first four. I'll deal with our relationship with God. And then he says, the second one's like it, the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so those commands 5 through 10 all deal with our relationship with one another. And so he summarizes the law really in one word, to love God and to love our neighbors. The one word would be to love. That's all found in the New Covenant. So that's the end, he says. Fear God and keep his commandments. Let me pray for us this morning, and hopefully this is helpful for you. Maybe a little depressing, but if it gets you thinking right, it's okay. So let me pray for us. I think we're going to sing a song here to close. Heavenly Father, thank you for renewing our minds this morning. Thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes. It's a hard book to understand at times, Lord, but it's a good book for our soul. It helps us understand how to live in our culture and how to be salt and light here where you have us, God. I thank you for the Old Testament. I thank you for the New Testament. I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for your commandments. Although they show us our sin, they also show us truth and right living. We thank you so much for Jesus that came to die for our sin. All these things that we haven't done, he's done in our place. And so we're thankful for the gospel this morning. We're thankful for all that you've done for us, Lord. We thank you for your grace in our life. We thank you for just your Spirit teaching us truth, Lord. I pray just as a church family, we would be about these things we talked about this morning. But most importantly, Lord, we'd be a people who fear you and who obey you, Lord. And we want to be about those things. And so we thank you for teaching us these things this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you for the life of Solomon and just all the struggles he went through. But in the end, he could teach us what's truly profitable in this life, to fear you and obey you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Zach, Jason. Just a couple announcements before we sing our last song. One is, for baptism, if you want to get baptized, you can come talk.